So, how are we doing? Is God still on the throne? Yeah, will he ever not be? No. So this is interesting because I want to take in tonight some scripture from the book of Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians 2, part of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. And the setting for this particular part of scripture is that the Jews, who were the first members, as you know, of the church, Pentecost took place among the disciples, the followers of Jesus, who were all Jewish. In fact, the church in its earliest days was strictly Jewish for years. The only people part of the church were the Jews, who were converted to Christians. But some of the long-standing traditions of their Jewish heritage hung on for a long time. And so the setting here is that now that the Jews have become Christians, now that the Jews are the church, then the problems would occur not once, not twice, but many times with the Jewish believers who were still kind of stuck in Judaism. And this particular account that we're going to look at deals with Peter and Paul. And as you know, Peter was addressed by the Lord when he was on Simon the Tanner's house on his rooftop taking some rest. And the Lord showed him this sheet, remember? Laid down this sheet, and all these animals were on the sheet that were unclean for the Jews. And the voice from heaven in this vision came to Peter and said, Peter, get up, kill and eat. And Peter said, no way. I've never eaten any of those animals, right? I'm Jewish. And I think the Lord was trying to remind him, no, you're Christian. You're not Jewish any longer. And what you're calling unclean, don't ever do it again, because I've cleansed it. And of course, it wasn't about the animals, it was about the Gentiles who were going to be part of the church. But as of yet, those Jewish believers were not really open to that reality. And so the Lord took Peter to Cornelius's house, and you know the story, how the Lord showed Peter that the Gentiles are going to be part of this thing, and many of those Gentiles, in fact, perhaps all of them in Cornelius's house, got born again that day. And Peter said, oh, now I get it. But like Peter, we often experience this, and that is, Peter knew the truth about the Gentiles, and yet his heart had not caught up with that yet. Do you ever learn something in God's Word, and you take some time catching up in your heart, don't you? I teach things all the time out of God's Word, and I'm constantly having to catch up in my heart with what God said in His Word. Peter had a hard time with that. So Paul addresses that when he says there in verse chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, this is after his ordeal with Cornelius' house and all that. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed, or he was in the wrong. For before something takes place here, he came from James. Before those certain that came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but they were come, and he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, or the Jews. So here's the picture. Peter is in Antioch. He's hanging out with Paul and the Gentiles, the believers that are, they're Gentiles now, and he's fine with that until some of the guys from the church in Jerusalem, James's church, until they show up. And then Peter pulls back. He withdraws himself from the Gentiles, moves over to these guys that came from James's church, the Jews, right? And the other Jews also disassembled likewise, meaning they separated themselves as well. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or their separation from the Gentiles. James, had the church at Jerusalem, and they were pretty staunch about their Judaism, and that they're kind of, you know, they carried into Christianity their elite thinking about themselves. And there's no room for that in Christianity. There wasn't any room for it in Judaism. However, that's what they were trained in. That's what they were taught. So this is going to play out here in just a second, but I want to set the stage because this act of Peter's caused a stumbling, not only to the Jews, even Barnabas was carried away with this. You know, Paul and Barnabas, I mean, Barnabas was like stumbled by that, and he ended up separating himself. But Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, why are you creating an atmosphere here for these Gentiles that they have to become Jewish? Why are you setting the stage for these Gentile believers that they have to become Jews to be right with God somehow? Now, that was not true, but this is the example that was set. And it was stumbling not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And this is going to be the rest of the discussion, because Paul's writing this to the church at Galatia, and he's trying to deal with this issue that now has crept into the church because of what Peter did. And now the whole church has stumbled, and they have a way of thinking that's totally off base, and Paul's now going to have to deal with it because they're stumbling all over the place. So he says, continuing on, he says that to Peter, kind of rebukes him. And then in verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by nature or by our heritage and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's not saying this in a derogatory sense. He's just simply saying we're Jews and you're Gentiles. But he says, those of us that are Jews, we know, even though we were Jewish, knowing, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, this is absolutely a reminder from Paul to the Galatian believers. He's saying, look, we're Jews, you guys are Gentiles, but now we're all Christians and we all know that this is the truth. Nobody's justified by doing works of the law. No one. It's only by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's why we're saved. That's why we continue on by faith. But watch this. But, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What he's saying is, if we are trying to justify ourselves by Christ, but we still sin, does that mean that Jesus is the minister of sin? Well, we know this, he ministers to sin. He ministers to us sinners, but he's not the minister of sin. And this is an important aspect of what I want to share tonight. So as believers, we're born again. We have Jesus Christ living in our hearts and our lives. And yet we still have this capability to sin. Is that because Christ missed something or didn't do something? No. And I need us to take a look at this tonight. Watch what he goes on and says, and then I'll unpackage this a little bit, hopefully. He says, verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed. Now he's talking about the works of the law. They were destroyed. How were they destroyed? Well, they were nailed to the cross, the ordinances of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law, but he says, if I build the things which I destroyed, in other words, I'm dead to the law now. If I rebuild it, I make myself a transgressor. I've instituted the law again. And this would go back to Peter. Peter, you just brought the law in to a grace-filled body of believers. Now, if you bring the law back, build the law back, you just made yourself a transgressor to the law. Because Paul would explain it, if you're going to live under the law, you have to live under all of it. And if you're going to live under all of it, you're dead meat. You are a transgressor to the whole law. Why would you do that? Why would you want to put yourself back underneath something that could never have been kept? Never done. So watch what he says here. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." If you haven't realized it yet, the law will kill you. And that's all it was ever meant to do. It's a perfect standard. It's God's heart. But unfortunately, even though the law is perfect, I'm not, and neither are you. So the law kills. And Paul says here, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." The law showed me that I'm a dead man, because it's too perfect and I can't live it, I can't do it. But if I'm dead to the law, I might live unto God. So this is awesome. The law, folks, all the basis of the law, everything the law says to you and me, that we have to kind of have this standard of excellence before we could possibly meet with God. That's what the law said. And if you can't meet that standard, you're done. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in the law, right? I mean, you know that. You can't look to the law and say, "Oh, I'm looking for some mercy here." Good luck with that. The law just says, keep this or you die. And the wages of sin is death. And every time you break the law, you're going to die. And Paul says, so I did. Through the law, I died to the law. When I realized I couldn't keep it, I died to it. Now, the penalty for sin is death, right? But what Paul's saying here is the law has already executed its sentence upon us believers. It's already been declared. Because no one's going to keep the law, then we're all dead. But that's okay. We're supposed to die. And watch what Paul goes on to say as he explains this a little bit. He said, "I am crucified with Christ." In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, I died with him. Not only dying to myself, but dying to the law. He says, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Here's the paradox. You have to die in order to live. If you're not crucified with Christ, then you're not living the life that God has pinned out for you through his scriptures and his plan for you. Dying is part of the beginning of living. Sounds crazy, right? You try and explain this to unbelievers, they scratch their heads because it doesn't sound like it fits, like it works. But it's the only way to have life. In other words, we die, right? We die to the law. And we live because we die. This is what Paul's saying. I live now by what? By the life of Christ. It's the life of Christ that I live now. Even though I died, now I live. And it's crazy because it's in direct proportion with our dying that we live. The more you die, the more you live. The more I die to self, the more I live in Christ. The more I die to the law, the more I live in grace. The more I die to the things that this world's trying to suck me into, the more I live a life that's not only pleasing to God, but is the life that he's intended for me to live. So, here's the big question that comes up. So, if people get born again, if they're now Christians, so they have Christ in them, right? So why is it that Christians still sin, and not just occasionally, but commonly. Why is that so? And I want to jump over just briefly over to 1 John chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. But John addresses this because it's such a big issue for the church. But in chapter 1, verse 5, starting there, John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Wow, that sounds awesome. As long as you never sin. Notice, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, then you have fellowship. But what if you don't? And it's interesting because right on the heels of that, which, okay, it sounds great as long as you're not walking in darkness ever. But watch what John says in verse 8. "Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Okay, let's establish that. There is no sinless Christians. Even though preparation has been made for us not to have to sin. That's all done, right? Don't you think? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And if you're unclear on that, we'll look at it here in just a second. So we do have sin, because if we say we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not even in us. And then verse 9, John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, wait a minute. I thought that we had to walk in the light as he is in the light to have fellowship. And John's doing something here with this understanding that's to enlighten us to reality of how it really is to be a Christian. So we do sin. He says, if you say you don't sin, then you're deceiving yourself. So we do sin. So then John says, so if you do sin, and you will, then what's the method of operation as a Christian who's a sinner and still sinning? Well, he says, confess your sin. So confess it, acknowledge it, and then he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can be cleansed even though we're sinners because we've confessed our sin. But do we have to sin? Here's the answer. "Now, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Okay. All right. So we are sinners. Can't say you're not. But verse 1 of chapter 2, John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not." So, you say you're not a sinner, you're lying. If you walk in the darkness and say you have fellowship with God, you're lying. However, if you confess your sin, then he's faithful. He'll forgive and cleanse, right? But John says, "But I'm writing to you so that you don't sin." But I thought you just said we do sin. You do. But here's his point. Watch this. I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, and that term is when you sin, basically, you don't have to sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. One of the greatest truths in all the Bible is that you're a sinner. And even though your sin has been paid for, you're still capable of sin. And when you sin, just know this, you didn't have to do it. This is going to be hard for us to come to terms with. So Christians are really good at saying, you know, I sin, but then we come up with an explanation for why we did what we did. I had a rough week. So, you know, I deserve a break. And we talk ourselves into things so easily sometimes, don't we? And yet John says, man, you didn't have to do that. No, I don't like that theology, we say. I'd much rather think that I had to do it. I had no choice in the matter. It's like that term stumble, right? I just stumbled. Well, wait a minute. I don't see anything in scriptures that says we just stumbled into sin. I see a lot of scripture that says we walked into it. It was well thought out. We contemplated it, therefore we did it. So all these things are just to bring the reality of our walk with the Lord into focus and to quit playing games. If Christians are good at anything, it's at playing games spiritually. I talk myself into this, and then I try and talk myself out of it. I talk myself into doing something, and then I try and talk myself out of it in front of God. And is he impressed with that, or is he fooled by that? No, of course not. It's silly to think that, right? But here's the question. All this causes great concern for people. So if I don't have to sin and I sin, what does that make me? A sinner. You're a sinner. Well, I thought I was a saint. You're a saint because of what Jesus did for you. You're a sinner because of what you do on your own. So as long as I'm in this body, I'm still going to be a sinner, saved by grace. I'm a saint because of what Jesus did. I'm a sinner because of what I continue to do. So here's the interesting thing. Did God know before he chose you that you were going to sin today or yesterday or tomorrow or last week? Did he know that? Well, the Bible says yes, he did. He knows all things. Before he chose you, he knew that you were going to do what you did last week or whenever it was. You don't have to think far to remember your last sin. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Did God know that? Yes. So when Paul's talking about the fact that he's dead to the law and lives for Christ and Christ lives in him, then what he's saying is that God knew all these things about me before he chose me and before he saved me. And does that mean that God is going to keep me then? Yes, he is. Why? Because I'm so good? No. Because he is. And his word is true and he stands by his word. It's for his sake, his name's sake. He promises you that he's going to keep you forever. And I mean, it's hard because we tend to think of ourselves in a sense of, you know, what we've done or what we act like or the things that we allow. And we think that somehow that's gauging God's faithfulness to us. And it's not. God's faithful, and he always will be faithful. Not because you're faithful, but because he keeps his word, keeps his promise. And I think it's interesting because I have a relationship with the creator of the universe, who made all things and knows all things and knows me inside out. And he knew I was going to sin long before I did. And he's not shocked and he's not stunned. He doesn't sit there in the council of heaven, the Godhead saying to one another, could you believe he did that? I mean, who knew that was coming? They all did, all three in one. The Godhead knew. So what does that mean? Well, let's continue on here. John says there back in 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate, that is a defense attorney. So every sin that's committed, yes, it comes before God. He doesn't miss a lick. He doesn't miss a thing. He doesn't miss one detail of our lives. He sees it all. And yet every time this sin or that sin comes up before the Father, the court scene is of a defense attorney and the judge and the sinner. And the sin comes up, and the judge, who we would say would be the Father in this case, looks at the sin. And our accuser of the brethren, Satan, is also present. He's the prosecuting attorney. And he wants to prosecute you and persecute you. And so every time a sin comes up, then here comes the accusation. Can you believe it? Look at that sin. And Jesus, our defense attorney, our advocate, stands up, and the Father, the judge, says, how do you plead? Right? And our defense attorney says, he pleads guilty, Your Honor. He's guilty of every single thing he's been, and some things he hasn't even been accused of, he's done. Well, what should be the sentence, the judge would say? And our advocate, our defense attorney, lo and behold, says, oh, he should die. Absolutely, you should throw the book at him. And so, okay, so be it. And he throws the book at him. He throws the book at the sinner. He deserves judgment. Then it happens. The defense attorney, our advocate, approaches the bench and says, he is worthy of death. He has completely violated everything, every law. But that judgment has already been paid for. And he kind of whispers and says, Dad, I paid for that. So judgment was meted out. And the case is dismissed. The gavel comes down and it's over. And here's the accuser of the brethren going completely bonkers. It's going crazy because you were guilty and you got off. Case dismissed, right? On what? On a technicality. That is, judgment's already been laid out and paid for. Therefore, you go free. So this is what John's talking about. The justice was meted out, just wasn't meted out on you. The judgment was committed, but just not on you. You didn't pay for it, but it was judged. So every sin has to be judged. And so this is what he's saying. I love this. The law has already sentenced me to death, and the judgment's been meted out, and it's done. You can't judge me again. Right? If someone's already been accused and judged, and the thing happened, and it's over, the case was dismissed, you can't judge them again on the same charge. So our charges have been certainly justified against us, and yet Jesus paid the price. So our justice has already been meted out. We can't be judged again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, period. I love that. Do you love that verse? Do you love that truth, that understanding? No condemnation. Well, I certainly deserve condemnation. You do. Every bit of it. And so do I. But this is the beauty of living in Christ rather than living in the law or trying to keep the rules, so to speak. There is no way for me to be lost again. Once I'm found, I'm found. And I'm paid for all of it, see. Now, I wrote this down. It's from Charles Spurgeon, who I love a lot of what he shares, especially when it comes to this area of justification. So that's a term we use. We're justified by faith, but justified really means, It's free. I didn't pay for it, but I got it. In other words, I'm justified freely by his grace, but I didn't earn it and I didn't pay for it and I didn't come up with some great thing that I did to earn it. But I'm justified, and that means just as if I never sinned at all. My position in Christ is just as if I never committed a sin. Because the case was closed, you see. But here's what Spurgeon says about this. This is interesting. Because when it comes to sin, we're still capable of it, right? But if you're born again, your relationship to sin has to have changed. What do you mean? I mean that sin no longer has the same effect on you and is not handled by you in the same way. Even if you cave into sin, the sin relationship has changed. And here's what Spurgeon says about that. I think it's interesting. He says that the Christian no longer loves sin. If you're born again, you no longer love sin. In fact, it is the object of his sternest horror. Sin now for a believer is a horrific thing to come to terms with in your life. True? Whereas before you were born again, you just sinned your life away. I mean, yeah, sin and sin and sin. Right? No problem. But he says now it's the object of your sternest horror. He no longer regards it as a mere trifle, plays with it, or talks of it with unconcern. And here's the heavy-hitting part of this. Sin is dejected in the Christian's heart, though it is not ejected. Did you get that? Sin is dejected. In other words, it's hated. It's terrible to experience it, knowing what we've just done against Christ and against the Lord and all kinds of different ramifications of that. It's dejected in our hearts, and yet it's not ejected from our lives. Now, heaven, folks, it's ejected. And listen, if it's ejected, it no longer has to be dejected. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be going, oh man, I wish I didn't have that thought, and wish I didn't do that, and right? That's the dejecting part. We experience that here. We experience dejection, but not ejection, because we still have the capability of sinning, and we still sin. So heaven will be an ejecting of sin in our lives. And then he says, sin may enter the heart and fight for dominion, but it cannot sit on the throne. So yeah, sin can come knocking, can come try and invade your heart, invade your life, and sometimes it kind of weasels its way in there, but it never will sit on the throne of your life if you're born again. Oh, you'll hate it and you'll be sickened by it and all the rest, but you will never have that condition rule over you again, even though it might have its way at times. Now, back to what Paul's saying to the Galatians there in chapter 2. So, when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, that means that his life ended as Saul of Tarsus. He is now Paul the Apostle, because of this crucifixion of Jesus and he being crucified with Christ. So now he's not living in that sense anymore in himself and for himself. He's living in Christ and Christ living in him. And I think that sometimes, you know, we have to kind of remind ourselves of this, that living my life as a Christian should be the outward working of the inward living Christ. So the things that I live out should be because Christ lives in me. And those things will come out. So here's the tricky part about what comes in and what comes out. You know, certain things come in and eventually they work themselves out. And that could be good, bad, or indifferent. Whatever it is will eventually come out of your life. That's the problem with taking in stuff. And that can be not only embarrassing, but it can be downright degrading. But if you live in that sense, for Christ is in me, like Paul's saying, it's Christ in me that lives. I don't live any longer. It's him in me. And the life I'm living now in the flesh, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. So my life outwardly is because my life inwardly is indwelt and embedded in Christ Jesus. So he says, because of that, verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for the righteousness, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So I'm not frustrating the grace of God. What does that mean? It literally means here to set aside. I'm not going to set aside the grace of God so that I can do my own thing and try and work my own goodness and do my own thing. Christ is dead in vain if I can make it happen on my own. So I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to frustrate the grace that God's given me by putting in its place my works or the things that I think I can do. And everybody has a certain amount of this idea that I can do something that's going to make me better. I can better myself. Now, obviously, if I do these good works and this guy over here does these things and he's stumbling over sin and all the rest, certainly I'm better than he is. Right? Wrong amundo. No better. Well, I did some good stuff. I've always done good things. And you start sounding like that Pharisee in the synagogue who was boasting about all the good things he's done. Oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this man over here. What a loser. Right? I give everything. I'm tithing. I'm doing all kinds of good things. Not like this guy. And the other guy beats his breast and said, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, the common thing is this one guy, this Pharisee, thought he was better than everybody else. Certainly better than some people, he could point out. But it wasn't true, and Jesus corrected that. And he says, you know, that man that you just claimed was worse off than you, he just confessed that he's a sinner and asked for mercy. He's going home justified today. Not you, Mr. Pharisee, not you. So Paul says, I'm not going to frustrate God's grace, man. I'm not going to set it aside for anything. I'm just going to cling to it and let the Lord be the master and let him get all the credit for the righteousness that I get to embrace because I'm saved. Then he says this, and this is very familiar probably to you, but I need to kind of take this next section and we'll try and be brief here so we can wrap up here in just a bit. But he says, now Paul turned the attention to the Galatians. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. Now, that's a pretty tough word, foolish. Remember Jesus said, don't call somebody a fool. But Paul's using a term here that kind of means spiritually dull. You know, he's not being, mean by saying, you guys are morons. You know, what's wrong with you guys, right? But he is saying, why are you so spiritually dull? And he says, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently set forth crucified among you? How did you get so off base? Well, I'm telling you, part of the reason is Peter. This is why Paul was so kind of direct and hard with Peter. He rebuked him sharply. Peter, what are you doing? Not only are the Jews that are with us here stumbled, but all these Gentiles are stumbled. And the Gentiles round about became very, very legalistic because of what Peter did. And this is what Paul's addressing. Who bewitched you to obey not the truth? That is, that you need to do stuff like Peter set the example of, like, I've got to go hang with these people now because, you know, they're Jews. And, of course, their Jews are better than these Gentiles. That was the idea. And so this, he says, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Raises a big question. So were you receiving the Spirit, or were you receiving the law when you got saved? How did it work for you? What happened in your salvation? Sometimes this is a good thing to bring to light in your own life, you know, your own testimony. How did you get saved? You know, how did that work? And Paul's, of course, being somewhat facetious here when he says, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law. Did you do something to receive the Spirit? Did you work something? Do some good works? Or was it by the hearing of faith? And here's the big question. And here's the reality I think we come to sometimes when we do our own spiritual inventory. And that is, it's easier to do works than it is to exercise faith. Even though it sounds easier to, well, faith, man, all you do is believe. Just believe God. Easy, right? Most people will say, just give me something to do. In fact, when we're told to exercise faith, our reaction oftentimes is, oh, no, not faith. Can I just work? Can I just do something? And here's the thing. Many people lean towards that, and we would call that religion. Religion says do something. Here, do this, right? And not to condemn all the other religions in this world, but some of them base works on how God's going to receive them, right? And if you mess up, here's what you need to do. Do this, do that, do the other, and then you're okay with God. Really? I mean, where does it say that in the Bible? But this is a common thread, and Paul's addressing it here because many people were doing it and still do it. Give me something to do. Don't just tell me to exercise faith. That's tough, man. And all of us have done it. We've all been guilty of that at different times. So he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Is the flesh good for anything? No. The flesh doesn't do anything. Nobody's justified by the works of the law or the works of the flesh. You can't do anything in the flesh that's good. Paul says, there is no good in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good there. So if all I have is the flesh, then I can't do anything good. In fact, you know, the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to please God apart from faith. So works of the flesh don't please God at all. What a waste of time then. Some people are finding it out someday that all the things they did were a waste. Didn't mean a thing. And didn't count. Oh, this gets people angry. What do you mean, doesn't count? I've attended church for 35 years and never missed a Sunday. Right? Well, whoop-de-doo, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't count. Anything that's not done for Christ is worthless. If you're exercising some religious activity or some ritual, then you're doing that for yourself, not for God. Which is why Jesus said, you know, the day of judgment comes when there will be many that on that day say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. You did all these things in my name, But I wasn't involved with it at all. You just threw my name around. But all the works you did had nothing to do with me. Therefore, it was iniquity. Isn't this interesting? Works certainly won't get you justified and bring you any closer to the Lord. Works won't do any of that. But if they're works, and you say they're for the Lord, and they're not, and he's not involved with it, it's sin. So here's a heads up. Religious activity, apart from Christ, the reality of Jesus Christ, is actually iniquity. Whoa, wait a minute. And some people will have a conniption fit, man, when you say that, because that's all they do. That's all that they're functioning as a Christian is just doing stuff that they're told is going to be important, like, hey, you need to be in church and make sure you do these things, and if you do that, you know, make sure this happens. And it's just a bunch of rules without any relationship with Jesus involved at all. And that results in iniquity. And I do believe this. It's worse to practice religion than to be an agnostic or an atheist. And I think Jesus covered that when he wrote to the church at Laodicea, when he said, listen, you guys in this church at Laodicea, you guys are neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you're not in a relationship with me. And he went on to explain that. You think you're rich, but you're really poor. You think you have everything you need, but you're really destitute and naked. And you need to buy gold tried in the fire and put on white linen, which is the clothing of the saints. They weren't dressed, and they didn't have Jesus, the gold. And Jesus stood at the door and knocked on the door of that church and said, hey, let me in. Why? Because he wasn't in there. A religious church, which, by the way, I believe is the church that remains here after the rapture. It's a religious entity that has no life of Christ in it. So, in regards to that, Paul is being kind of hardline here, but he's saying, why have you been so foolish to think that somehow, even though you were given the Spirit of God freely, as you believed in Christ, why would you think now that somehow doing works of the flesh is going to make you better or bring you closer? He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? In other words, have you experienced all the things that you have for nothing? Is it in vain? Or maybe it's not in vain, but it seems like it is what he's saying. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How's it done? Ministering. How's it work? Is it works of the law or is it of the Spirit of God and by faith? Well, we know Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's not a work. And he says that writing to the Ephesians. He said, listen, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, man. This isn't about you and what you do. This is about what Jesus has done. So religion says, you know, you got to do this, and grace and the reality of Christ and salvation says it's done. Not do this. Just believe this is all finished for you. So he says, and I'll finish with this. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We all know, if you don't know, you can read the story of Abraham. He was known, still is in Scripture, as the father of faith. If you go back and read Abraham's story, you'll probably come to a different conclusion. He didn't always exercise faith. He did some pretty terrible things, taking his wife to Egypt twice right? The world being pictured, selling her out to the Egyptians for Pharaoh's harem. I mean, what a guy. And yet, he's known as the father of faith. Why? Well, Paul explains here. He said, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You read that and you go, I don't know if I want to be Abraham's kid. Because Abraham did lots of stuff, and Paul's pinpointing just one thing. And we want to go through his whole story and pick it apart. His whole life. Like, whoa, wait a minute. Did you see what he did over here? How about this over there? But it says, Paul says, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Wait a minute, Paul, why aren't you discussing the rest of the story? And of course, the beautiful answer to that is this is the New Testament. Nothing Abraham did that was wrong, that was a waste or sinful or anything else, it brought up. Only that which was done by faith. You say, well, there's only like one account. One thing that Abraham did by faith, right? When God told him that he was going to make a great nation out of him, Abraham, it says, believed him. And he believed him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed God. Yeah, but he didn't always believe God, and he didn't believe him lots of times in the story. True. But aren't you glad that's the way this reads? Because for you and me, nothing that we've done sinfully or arrogantly or misguidedly or whatever it might be, nothing that we've done in the flesh or sinfully, will ever be brought up. Only that which was done by faith. Huge, isn't it? It's like, what? So when we get to heaven, such as we are, there's only one thing we're hearing. We're not hearing, I never knew you, depart from me. Not hearing that. What we will hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Like Abraham, he's going to hear, well done, and Abraham's going to be as shocked as you and me to hear that. And I'm sure it blew Abraham's mind that he was going to be the father of faith. How? What? So, verse 9, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Faithful? Yep. God made him faithful. God's not accounting his sin anymore. And I love it because the writer of Hebrews does the same thing when he calls out all these saints in the Old Testament of faith. And he brings up Abraham. Oh, like Abraham. You know, and everything that they did in their life that was messed up isn't mentioned, but everything is by faith, and they're all accredited with exercising faith. So I remind us of this because our lives are congested with all kinds of things. And there's times when I realize, wow, I'm busy and I'm doing stuff and I lose sight of this sometimes. I don't know about you, but I find myself lacking in appreciation sometimes of what the Lord's done for me and how he continues to do things for me, undeserved things. I mean, who deserves the goodness of God? And yet he does it, he pours it out, he allows us to live in grace and mercy, and his throne is a throne of grace where we can always come anytime and receive that grace when we need it, and I pretty much need it all the time. But I have to stop and realize I'm not here. I'm not able to be here and live. I'm not able to be part of this church or part of a family of God because I did something. I did nothing for this. And yet he did it anyway. And this is the heart of a believer, I think, that we should really encourage in ourselves and in others that, hey, I understand that all the things that I get to enjoy are given to me freely by his grace. And that, man, I'm going to heaven because he has done this work. And I'm going to live with him. And I'm not going to be a sinner. When we're resurrected, folks, sin is ejected. Boom. You're out. Right? The eternal umpire is going to say, you're out. You're out of here. And ejected that sin, nature, all of it, gone. And we're going to live in the grace and mercy of God forever. How long does his mercy last? Right? His mercy endures forever. Aren't you glad it doesn't say, well, a couple hundred thousand years, and then the mercy runs out. Are you okay with that? I'm not. His mercy endures forever. Eternally, we're going to be constantly overlaid again and again with grace, mercy, and joy, and peace, and love, and kindness, and gentleness. All these wonderful things that we get to enjoy for eternity, all because of what Jesus did. And I'm crucified with him. I die to the law. I die to the flesh. And this is important, you know. The wages of sin is death. And when Paul's talking about this, he's saying, I die to the flesh. I don't die because of the flesh. See, you only have two options here. I either die to the flesh or I die because of the flesh. Christ is why we don't die, because of the flesh. Because otherwise, we all would. So we can die to it. It's dead to me. It's gone, right? I don't have to do it. I don't have to be a slave to it. I'm not a slave to sin anymore, right? There's a song we sing. It's like, I'm not a slave to that. The tragic thing for me is when we understand that theologically, we understand I'm not a slave to sin. So why do I sin? Why do I keep doing this? That's the tragedy. We'll all look back. Listen, we'll all look back when it's all said and done. We're all in heaven. We're all there before Christ, and we're going to realize I didn't have to do any of that. I didn't have to do it. Right? Well, that just makes it worse. It does. But where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Greater is grace than sin. That's our hope. That's our life story, isn't it? It was my life story when I got saved. It's still my life story. I count on it. Grace is greater than my sin. Let's pray. God, thank you that is true. Ooh, that's such an important understanding for me. That even though if it were possible, I could mess this whole thing up. I can't. Because you have already condemned and put to justice all of my sin on the cross of Christ. Therefore, I can't be condemned. It's already been condemned for me. Thank you, Jesus, for being condemned for me, for taking the judgment, for taking the anger and wrath of God that should be mine, and you took it upon yourself. Even as we come to the table tonight, remember that you already did it. And all we are to do now is remember and come and honor you with that truth. Take the bread, and knowing that you said, this is my body, I give it for you, and taking the cup and you saying, this is my blood shed for you, remember me. Remember this truth. Remember it. Honor me by remembering what I've done for you. And Paul says that that keeps us healthy. Lord, we can experience spiritual power and life and health if we will remember and truly give value to your table, to the supper that you've offered to us. And so we take it in honor of you. Jesus, we love you. We want you to have all glory and honor. So be blessed as we meet with you, meet with us, and we'll be blessed and healthy, strengthened, because you are power and strength for us. And we take in, we eat, we drink of you, and knowing that that's nourishment for us. So we thank you for it, we praise you for it, and we take it in honor of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Table set for you if you'd like. Take it anytime. If you have the time, that would be awesome.